Let's open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. What a marvelous, marvelous sentiment. Thank you, Tom, for helping us worship God in song this morning. Before I begin and read this passage and begin our lesson, there are a couple of things I want to share with you that are worthy of rejoicing and being positive about. Yesterday afternoon, Joseph Penn was baptized into Christ, and we say hallelujah to that. So thankful that he has, in the midst of the calamity of sin, known what to do to be saved. So proud of him. Also, the last Sunday of this month, on Sunday night, there's a young man that will be with us that is going to come, and you're going to have the opportunity to meet, that is interested in our arrangement that we work with young preachers in. His name is Dylan Adams. He's coming from Beaumont. He'll be here that Sunday morning. He'll preach that Sunday night. And so we're going to talk to him that Saturday and find his interest out and let you meet him. I've spent some time talking with him on the phone. I met him a couple years ago when he was doing a brief stint of time in Lindale and the time that I held a meeting there. And everything I have learned about this young man is very commendable. And so we have talked to several young men, and for one reason or the other, things haven't worked out. In fact, just recently I had a conversation with a young man, but he was engaged in talking with another church, and that worked out for him, and that's for his good. And so through the last several years that we have had that vacancy since Todd left, we now have a young man that is interested in this work, and he's going to be here the last Sunday of this month, and we'll preach that Sunday night. Having said that, the last Sunday this month begins our February work together. Next Sunday begins our theme for the month, or for the year. Lord, are you listening? Talking about prayer. The last Sunday of February, we begin then four great days that we're going to talk about throughout the last Sunday of January into February. However, when I laid that plan out for you, I was planning on preaching the last Sunday of January. And so my four great passages will begin the first Sunday of February, and we'll have to run into March. And so we'll alter that. You have to be flexible with the timing. And so that's how that will work out. It is great to see our brother Riley with us this morning. So thankful that he is able to be out and be with us and be here again. Will you say hallelujah, brother? Good to see you. A lot of good things happening, and a lot of things to thank God for, a lot of things that we can be very involved in. Read with me beginning in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to you who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of God and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the things that are wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing things that are, that no flesh should see, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, because for us, wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory as it is in the Lord. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us. What has God done for us? There's a story a few years ago that Denzel Washington, true story, Denzel Washington was walking through the streets with his entourage, and there was a homeless individual. and his entourage seemed to push the homeless individual away and pay no attention to him. Denzel Washington, however, stopped and engaged the man in conversation and put his hand in his pocket, pulled it out, and handed the man a $100 bill. The man that was homeless was so amazed at what Denzel Washington had done. He began to shout, "Look, look, look at what Will Smith just gave to me." Have you ever noticed at the end of a movie, you have those infinite credits that seem to roll? How many times when the movie's over, the last scene is finished, you walk out and the movie screen continues with all the credits that are given there? I paid little attention to it, but we just had the announcement of the upcoming Academy Awards. There are some obscure awards there that only the people who are competing for those would be interested in, a number of which are awarded before the show actually happens. Those credits are there so that the people who had something to do with the making of that production will receive the credit for their participation in the making of that production. We pay little attention to that. But the question is, who will receive the credit for our production? Who will receive the credit for our special creation? In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 19 through 21, there are a few things that I think that Paul reveals to us that are really, really important. The first thing that we need to notice, relative to this, is when we see what God has done is that there were three things that were said about the cross. We think about the value of the cross. There were three things that were originally said about the cross in that time. First of all, the first thing said about the cross is that it was seen as an instrument of shame. It was seen as an instrument of shame that was there. It was not seen as an instrument to be worn around our neck, that was to be a piece of jewelry that was to be admired. It was something that was called accursed. The cross was viewed as an accursed instrument. It was an instrument of death. It was an instrument of suffering, an instrument of pain. It was not intended to be an instrument from which glory was to be derived. For example, Paul, when he was Saul of Tarsus, had the problem with Christ being the Messiah. The problem was, the law said, if you died on the tree, you were accursed. Saul of Tarsus knew this man had died upon the tree. Therefore, he could not be the Messiah. He must be the accursed one. Today, however, when we think about the cross, we don't think about the cross from the standpoint of how God has helped us in our life. Sin is in. The second thing that we look at with regard to the cross is we see the cross not only was an instrument of shame, the cross also, verse 29 says, was so that no flesh should glory in his presence. God was not impressed with the devotion of man. God did not want man to receive glory for his own devotion. God wanted the glory to be with Christ. So therefore, he says, verse 31, therefore, as it is written, let him who glories, glory in the Lord. The third thing that you see immediately here in 1 Corinthians chapter 18, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, is down verses 18 through 20. It was not intended for those who were strong. It was intended for those who were weak. He says then, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer? Where of this age has God not made it foolish?
Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Where are the mighty? Where are the noble? As he says in verse 26 and verse 27. The cross was not made for the strong. The cross was made for the weak. The point of that being, the cross was made for those who recognized they were undone. That their life was wrecked. It was not made for those who looked at their life as though it were whole. So when we think about the cross brings up those images for us, that recollection for us. That then brings us to the question with regard to what God has done for us. And what that tells us then is that, number one, God has created a spiritual dimension for our lives. God has created a spiritual dimension for our lives. Atheism appears to run rampant in our society. However, a few years ago, there was a poll that was done, and the poll revealed that 93 to 97% of Americans believed there is a God. 93 to 97% of Americans believe there is a God. They believe there is a God and believed in God. That wasn't a superficial thing that they were talking about. It was something that they recognized, that God is here. In the psalm will say in chapter 19 and verse 1, the heavens declare his glory, and the firmament shows forth his handiwork. In Psalm 19, you have two books from God. You have the world book, and you have the Word book. In that world book, God reveals himself. He reveals that there is someone who is greater than all that we see around us. He reveals there is design, that there is purpose. He reveals there is a God and that God is here. Second of all, He reveals also something to us about his word book. Look there in Psalm 19 real quick. Look in Psalm chapter 19. And I want you to see this in the latter part of Psalm 19. I actually was doing real well before I got up here, but a tickle got there and it's just tickling. So bear with me just a moment. Look at verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Commandments of the Lord are pure and righteous in his eyes. Look there at verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Do we ever think about that? Do we stop and think that God from his world book and God from his word book have revealed himself and revealed two different dimensions about himself? He has revealed his sovereignty, he has revealed his power, and he has revealed his special interest in us. You know somebody, maybe it's you, maybe it's me, as I look at myself, who take their health for granted. We eat what we want to eat. We go without sleep ad infinitum. We don't exercise. We don't take proper care of ourselves. And we will tell people, we're not taking care of ourselves. We are neglecting ourselves. Or we neglect our families. We spend so much time running the rat race of this life that what we do is we wind up neglecting our families. It's so easy to do. There's a spiritual dimension to our lives. Are we careful to pay attention to that spiritual dimension of our lives? Or like our health and like our families, do we sometimes get so busy with the rat race of life we fail to reflect upon God? Look with me in the book of Ecclesiastes just a moment. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And look at verse 11 here. Look at verse 11. Listen to this. He has made everything beautiful in his time. Notice, he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from the beginning. C.S. Lewis said something like this: man has within him and in his heart a hole that only God can fill. That's what Solomon is saying here. He said he has put eternity in their hearts, and no one can find out the work of God, what God does from the beginning to the end. God has put eternity in our hearts. God has created us with a spiritual dimension. God has created man regardless of how man goes about trying to deny there is a God. God has created a man with a hole in his heart only God can fill. He has created man with that spiritual dimension. Do we stop and think about that spiritual dimension of our lives? The second thing in regard to that is found in John chapter 10 and verse 10. Jesus came, and John will tell us in John chapter 10 and verse 10, that we might have life. But notice what he says: that we may have life and have it more abundantly. That's not just an eternity. That's more abundantly even today. Even now we can have that abundant life. Jesus came that we might have that life and have it abundantly. Not only have that quality of life in eternity, but have that quality of life in the present. He came that we might have abundant life. That's the spiritual dimension. Who gets the credit for that? What has God done for us? God has created within man a spiritual dimension for his life. The cross, while it might have been an instrument of shame, the cross, which denied the devotion of man, which puts the emphasis on the glory of God, and the cross, which denies the strength and the might of man, says that God has created within us something that is larger than this life. He has created within man a spiritual dimension. It is a hunger. It is a thirst. It is a yearning that only God can answer. How often do we stop and reflect upon that dimension? The second thing that we see what God has done for us is we see that God has also been interested in us. And what I mean by that is God longs for a relationship with man. Look with me in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Look at verse 26. There's an interesting thing that takes place in Acts chapter 8. It is an intriguing story. Just a really interesting story. When you look at the first part of Acts chapter 8, you see in verses 9 through 13 that here is Philip from verse 5, and he's in Samaria and he's going about, and we might say it this way: Philip is just having a great revival today. Philip is just having a great gospel meeting in Samaria. I mean, there, he's even encountering a guy by the name of Simon who was a sorcerer. And here's this guy that is a sorcerer, and this fellow even believes, and he is baptized. And beside that, in Samaria, there are other men and women that are baptized into Christ. I mean, Philip is just doing something great in Samaria. And now, while being in Samaria, you come over to verse 26, it says, an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise, go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge over all her treasury, had come to Jerusalem to worship, and was returning and sitting in his chariot, and was reading Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake the chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you are reading? Now here's the amazing thing of that to me. Here Philip is in Samaria and he's converting. He's baptizing men and women. That is plural. There are a number of men and women he's baptizing. He even encountered that guy that is a sorcerer. That is, that would be so opposite of what Philip is preaching. But there's this one man that's going from Jerusalem back home because he'd come to Jerusalem to worship God. He's in his chariot. He's out in the desert in the middle of nowhere. And the angel of the Lord says, I want you to leave this event where you are baptizing men and women, and I want you to go talk to this one man. How would you describe that happening? Well, would that be merely coincidence? Just coincidental? That Philip and this man happened to intersect at the same time? Would it happen to be luck? Well, it just simply happened to be the man's good luck that Philip decided to leave Samaria and intersect his life. That's not what the passage says. The passage says the angel of the Lord spoke to Philip and said, arise and go toward the south along the road from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert, and there you will meet this man. Who was in that? God was in that. It just was not the Ethiopian's fortunate day, lucky day as it were. It's not that he won the Powerball that day. And the Powerball was, out of one out of 292 million, it just so happened that Philip and he intersected this time in his life. It was God that arranged that with and for him. What that says to us is that God has always been interested in man. In fact, here's the interesting part of this Bible narrative. When you go to the book of Genesis, and you find that everything God created, at the end of Genesis chapter 1, you have this stamp put on there. It says, and everything God created was good. You come to chapter 2. Chapter 2 is a zoom lens shot of day 6. Day 6 is the day, you'll remember, that God created man. In that 24-hour period, the day that God created man, God saw within 24 hours the need that man had for one who would correspond or be a helper to him. And in that time, before woman was created, he gave man this one command. He said, of the trees of this garden, you can eat of every one but one. The tree that bears the fruit of knowledge of good and evil. In the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Later that day, woman is created. Eve is not there when that commandment is given to Adam. You come to Genesis chapter 3, however. And in Genesis chapter 3, whenever woman intersects, has that dialogue with the serpent, Satan, she says, no, we can't eat, we can't even touch it. You go back to Genesis chapter 2, that's not what is said in Genesis chapter 2. What it said in Genesis chapter 2 by God is, you cannot eat. Eve says, not only can you not eat, you can't touch it. Where did she get that? She got that from Adam. And what Adam said to her is this, you see that tree? I'm telling you, you can't eat. No, you can't even touch it. He strengthened what God said. However, both ate and both were put forth from the garden. But from that moment, the eternal purpose of God began to be revealed and began to be unfolded. Look at that back in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Look beginning there in verse 14. So the Lord your God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. What is stated there in verse 15? What is stated there in verse 15 is that God, though Adam and Eve have just sinned and been put out of the garden, God longs and wants a relationship with man. God has always been interested in man. And what it simply says is that when you put him on the cross, you're going to bruise his heel. And it's going to seem like an apparent victory to everyone that is there. Cast yourself down. Surely you can cast yourself down. And instead he dies. All of his disciples disperse. All seems lost. Everything for three and a half years they have invested their life seems to be down the tube. Now everything is lost. Everything is wasted. And now he is buried. It seems the end of it. 3 days later, the women come to attend the tomb, and the tomb is now found empty. And in that resurrection, the seed of woman delivered the crushing blow to the head of the serpent, because now death and the grave have been conquered. Before that, the grave held sway, held bondage, held triumph over man, but now no longer. The resurrection has occurred, and the resurrection says that God is interested in man. And that salvation story from Genesis to Revelation, that's the abundant life that he wants man to have. How did that happen? Did it just coincidentally happen? Did it just our luck? Is it just the roll of the ball on Powerball day? Is it one out of 292 million chances that we happen to be the ones that got the lucky number? No. It's what God has done for us. I'm told that in the Sistine Chapel, in that beautiful painting that Michelangelo has on the ceiling of that chapel, there are two very poignant and moving scenes. One in which God is, as it were, outstretched, twisted in his being as far as he can to exert himself to reach down to man. And the other in which man, Adam, is reclining on his left side, somewhat without effort, reaching up and not yet quite touching God. But what the portrait reveals that Angelo painted is that God took the initiative to reach down and to touch man. God came down for man. And God is reaching for man. God longs for a relationship with us. God has always, always been interested in us. Maybe there's a few reasons why we haven't appreciated the spiritual dimension and what God is and how God is interested in us. Maybe number one is because it's really not in. As we said a while ago, sin is in. Maybe it's because it's not the politically correct thing. Maybe it's because if we say that we believe in God and that we want that relationship with God, that there are consequences that go with that because it's not really the politically correct thing. Maybe it's because we just don't want the attachment, the tag that goes with saying, I believe in God, and how people will look at us. Maybe second of all, we haven't appreciated that dimension and that relationship because, as I said a moment ago, we're just too busy. We're just too busy with things. And we don't take the time to stop and to meditate on that dimension and to appreciate and think about that God longs for that relationship and to contemplate that eternal purpose that is unfolded through the annals of time that God has planned, and how it was not just a coincidence, but it was the plan of God from the time that man sinned. And maybe it's because we haven't really understood that God has something greater for us. Perhaps that we have a distorted view of God, that God is like some kind of cosmic cop, just waiting to catch us in a moment of misstep and then click the watch to say, ah, gotcha. And that God really doesn't want those who are his people to have fun and to enjoy life and to have joy in their life. And that what God wants to do is he really wants to rob man of all the fun. And that really God is not a God of fun, not a God of joy, but God is a God of judgment only, and a God that wants us always reverent and serene in our appearance, kind of walking around with a frown on our face. Heard the story just the other day of people in an assembly like this, another place. Announcement was made that when we come into an assembly like this, that, well, if we're talking, if we're laughing, if we're visiting with one another, and visitors come in, they're not really going to see that we're reverent. And so really what we need to do, about 5 to 10 minutes before we start, is we need to dim the lights and everybody get real quiet and get real reverent. Been to a funeral lately? You go to a funeral home, everybody's real quiet. Do you conclude from that that they're real reverent? When we come together, folks, God didn't want it to be a funeral. He wanted there to be life. And He wanted there to be joy. And He wanted us to have the opportunity to interact with one another as we interact with Him. And what I'm saying about that is, God did not deprive man of joy and fun because we are His children. But what God wants for us is always for our good. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 10. Chapter 10 and verse 12. Listen to what Moses will write here in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 12. We know the first part of this. And now, Israel, what does the Lord require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes, which I command you today, for your good. What God says is, I have for you is for your good. This assembly is for your good. This word is for your good. Your family is for your good. The spiritual blessings I offer for you are for your good. Abundant life I give you are for your good. I want what is for your good. That's what He's telling us here. I want this life, this relationship with you, and it is for your good that I give these commandments. These commandments, John will say, are not grievous or burdensome to bear. They are for our good. In fact, they don't deny our happiness and joy. They enhance our happiness and joy. Listen, a little boy can run in the forest having all the fun he wants and being lost, but it's not fun to be lost. What it says to us is, we can run and we can have fun within the confines of the commandments of God. We run in a big pasture, but at last there is a boundary that is there that we don't cross. He's telling us, I want one man, one woman for life because that's for your good. I want you to remain pure and holy because that's for your good. That's where the greater happiness is found. I want you to assemble because that's for your good. That's where the greater happiness is found. There are a number of things that God gives us that instructs us and informs us how we can be happy and how we can be good. That eunuch said, see, here's water. What does hinder me from being baptized? And they both went on their way morose because they were reverent. No, they both went on their way rejoicing, singing, happy day, oh happy day. What He's telling us here is, I want that relationship with you, and what I want for you is for your good, and that's what I have always longed for you. And what I want you to attain in that is I want you to press toward the mark. And what is ultimately for your good is when you are being transformed in nature, in character, in disposition, in attitude, and life to awake in the image of Christ. No one on that day when they stand before the Lord who've been transformed to His image will say, I regret that. That day, you receive the prize, I receive the prize, all who have done that receive the prize, will be the day of ultimate joy. And those who have not will be that, like that man in Luke 16, who was rich and sumptuous in his life and enjoyed everything life under the sun had to bring him, but now just begged for the Lord to let Lazarus touch his tongue with the tip of water, with a drop of water on the tip of his finger, that it might at that moment quench his thirst. Why? Because there's no joy in that. At that time, there was not only no joy in Mudville, there was no joy in life there either. The life that God offers and the relationship that God offers to us is a life that is filled with abundant life and abundant joy. and great fun along the way. The life of a Christian is not a life that is of misery, a life that is a funeral procession every day. It is a life that is filled with abundant life every day. And Christ provides that, and that's what God wanted for us. However, that brings us to a third thing to consider. If there's a spiritual dimension for our life, and God has been interested in us, then how are we going to know that? Well, we're going to know it because God has revealed Himself to us. Look back in 1 Corinthians again, this time in chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, beginning in verse 1, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Christ and Him crucified." Why? Verse 30 of chapter 1. "Because of Him you are in Christ, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that it as is written, Him who glories, let Him glory in Christ." Verse 3. "I was with you in weakness and fear, and in much trembling." Why? "Because not many weak, not many noble, not many strong are called." Verse 4. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words, but human wisdom. Why? "Because in the foolishness of God's preaching is found the strength of God. But in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that through faith, that your faith should not be in wisdom of men, but in the power of God. However, we speak among you who are mature, yet not wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in the mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages of glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord. But as it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who loved Him." God revealed Himself to us in spiritual words so we would understand spiritual things. Because why? Because the eye could not divine it, the ear could not hear it, and it had not entered into the heart of man because he had not felt it. What God is saying with you, I have this spiritual dimension for you, and I have this life, and now I've revealed to you through the preaching of the gospel that men consider foolish. The mighty won't have, the noble won't come, the strong will not bow. But it's going to come to those who hear. It's going to come to those who regard it as their salvation. And He says, it is for you. Now, what did that do for the Corinthians? Look at chapter 6. Look at verse 9. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Here's Paul preaching. Not the wisdom of men, but that which was called foolish by men. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." But stop. When you see that little word, but, B-U-T, what He's telling you here is, He's fixing to change directions. What He's saying is, this is the direction you were going. "Such were some of you." That's the direction you were going. But there's been a change. Now you're washed. Now you're sanctified. Now you are justified. When you look at that list of verses 9 through 10, are those the kind of people that you want your children to be friends with? Are those the kind of people you want to have a close personal relationship with? Yet it's those very kind of people to which the preaching of Paul that was considered foolishness by men, God revealed through His preaching that came to God, that enabled them to have that relationship with Him and enjoy that spiritual dimension of their life. In other words, they were people just like what you and I were. Maybe we don't find ourselves in that list of verses 9 through 10. But what we find ourselves in the list of is a list of people who have turned and by rebellion have walked away from God. Maybe yours was more white collar as opposed to blue collar. Maybe yours was more respectable. Maybe yours wasn't as guttural as some of these are described. But when you compare sin with sin, what's the difference? Both are rebellion with God, and both end up being idolatry. Every one of us have been where these people are, were, and we can be where these people are. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That says to us, this abundant life that offers us the spiritual dimension, that can help us have a relationship with God by the preaching of His Word, is able to transform us. It is able to make the hardest heart soft. It can make the most debauched and wrecked life righteous. It can make the most hard-hearted individual and cause their rejoicing to be turned to weeping, to be turned to rejoicing again. Why? Because that gospel has the power to totally change our hearts. And God has set eternity in our hearts. What God is saying is, there's a hole in your heart, and I'm providing the way it can be filled. And then that gospel has the power to take you further and farther and faster than you ever imagined and transform you to be someone you never in your wildest imagination ever dreamed you could be. You can be transformed by glory to glory into the image of the Lord. The one who at one time was in the image of Satan and all the darkness and ugliness that brings to our minds can now be in the image of the Lord with all of the light, all the glory, all the praise that would bring to our fondest imagination. He says, this is what I want for you. There was a little girl by the name of Nadia Bloom. She'd gone on a nature walk and gotten off the trail and gotten lost. Lost actually for 4 days in the midst of a swamp that was infested with snakes and alligators. Little Nadia had also an autism condition in her life. People went out searching for her. Searched and searched and searched, but there was one man that didn't give up. His name was James King. And James King, for 4 days, was searching that area, calling her name, calling her name, calling her name. And finally, he found her. And she said to him, I'm so glad you found me and that you did not give up looking for me. And Jesus Christ came to seek and to save the lost. What he's saying is, I'm calling your name. And I'm searching for you. And I want you. And I'm not going to give up until you are found. Oh, that we would have the disposition of the psalmist like a deer. Pants for the water, so my soul longs after you. God is so good. And that's why when we believe on Mount Calvary, that Messiah can wash us white as snow, establish a relationship with us, give us life we never imagined, and transform us to be what was never in our mind before. Folks, there is something great that God wants for His creation. And He has made a special creation by which we can be His. He has revealed Himself that we might know He longs for that relationship, so we can understand and appreciate that spiritual dimension in our lives. God wants you. And He's looking for a few lost who are looking for Him. If you need Him, won't you come while we stand and while we sing?